I have good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? Well, if you've got a Bible, turn in it to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 19. And Jeremiah is a book that I do not preach out of often. Well, I do sometimes, but I try to avoid it just because I'm a good news guy. And Jeremiah, he has some good news, but he has a lot of bad news. I don't know if you've ever read the Hebrew Bible. I spend a lot of time in it, not because I'm stuck in the past, but because I understand that in the Hebrew Bible is the foundation for all of the gospel, as it's explained to us. And so before we ever find out the good news that Jesus saves, first we need to find out what the bad news is. Why do we need saving? What is it that we need saving from? And some of the oldest verses that we have about that had not to do with just a personal story, like I've lived a life of sin and now I need to be saved, but it was a national story about Israel's long history, and you can read about it in the stories throughout the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, how one king came after another, and some of them did their best to rid the land of Israel from all their idolatry, and some failed. And so finally, the chapter of the story ends with in 586 BC when the Babylonians came and conquered the kingdom of Judah. And so this had been for generations and hundreds of years, God's chosen people, and God lived in the temple, and God protected Jerusalem. And now the Babylonians were destroying all of that. And the prophet Jeremiah had the difficult task of explaining how this came to be. And so he prophesied to Jerusalem and to Israel, and the conclusion of that generation was that this is what God is going to use to finally set us free from all of our idols. And so back clear up until the exile, they would worship the one true God, the God of Israel, whose proper name was Yahweh. But then they would have other temples, and they would have other altars, and they would worship the Baals, and they would worship the Asherahs, and the prophets. The prophet would come to say, it's not, your problem isn't that you don't believe in God. Your problem is you have too many gods. And so he comes to bring the bad news. I do have good news for you today. But first, yeah, we have to understand the depth of the trauma that brought him to this place. And so Jeremiah in chapter 16, the voice of Jeremiah says this: our ancestors inherited lies, vanities in which there was no profit. Will people make their own gods? And yet they're not even gods. He said, therefore, I will show them once and for all. This is the voice of the Lord. I will show them my hand and my might, and they will know that my name is Yahweh. And so like a computer that had a virus that needed to be rebooted, it finally came to the point where God could never set them free from their idolatry until he finally did away with the old kingdom of Judah, took them into Babylon, and then they came back after it, a different people. In chapter 17, it continues the prophecy. He says, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a diamond point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember the altars and their groves of green trees upon the high hills. Those were all symbolic words for all of the different idolatrous temples that they had set up in competition with the Lord. And then he says, the wealth of my mountain is in the field. My mountain is a word that means the temple mount, where the temple of Solomon was, where you were supposed to worship the one true God. And he says, now it's been looted. All of your treasures are for plunder. I will give away your high places for sin throughout all of your borders. And then he says this, and through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger and it will burn forever. Can you hear the pain of that? You remember, this is not only the voice of the Lord, but this is one prophet. This is one person speaking to another person and interpreting. How else can we take this other than that the Lord is so angry with us that he's going to sell us into slavery to get rid of our idolatry? And the pain of that generation, knowing that they'd blown it, and that they could never make it back. That's where the gospel of Isaiah comes in and begins to restore. Come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And all of that forgiveness. So before it was a story of our sin and our salvation, it was a story about Israel's sin and Israel crying out to be saved. Well, Jeremiah doesn't leave it there. Clear down in verse 13, He responds to his own prophecy and he intercedes for Israel. He says, Yahweh, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame, but those who turn away from you will be written in dust because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living water. And then he says, heal me, Yahweh, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. I love those last two words. I talked about a word, kaneni, be grace to me. And so here's two words, that Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is the healer. In fact, if I had the four square symbols, those are two of our symbols. And so the first one is Raphaeni, heal me. Hoshieni, be my Savior, save me, rescue me. And so he's crying out for that healing and for that salvation. But before he ever gets there, he has to wrestle with this issue. And it's why it's important for us, before we get to the good news, to realize where the bad news came from. He says, it's through your own fault. Now, that word fault isn't exactly in the Hebrew. It just says, because of you. It's because of you that you're in this place. And I thought it was interesting how natural it is for us always to be looking for somebody to blame. So the last day that we were in Hawaii, Casey called and he had a buddy that hooked us up with a special tour of Pearl Harbor on the Admiral's yacht, and so or the Admiral's barge. It's kind of a VIP tour, and so he wasn't there, but we got a little VIP tour of Pearl Harbor, and we went around and we saw the Utah half sunk, and We went around Ford Island and went around to the Arizona Memorial. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's a very somber place where about 1,600 sailors went down with the ship. They got hit on that morning that Pearl Harbor was attacked, and the ship went up in flames so quickly that all those sailors went down to the bottom. And you can still see parts of the ship sticking up out of the water because it's only like 35 feet deep. And so in the 50s, they built a memorial out over the ship. And so you can stand there. It was somber. Read all of the names of the men that went down with the ship. And I think probably one of the parts that broke my heart was the most is there was another little spot down below that read the names of the survivors of that ship. That upon their death, one as late as 2021, upon their death, they chose to be interned there with all of their buddies. So all of their life, they carried the pain and the memory of what happened that day. We saw a little video beforehand, and it was kind of interesting to me. You know, if you had just a few minutes to explain the whole history of what happened at Pearl Harbor. And one of the things they pointed out is that there was a general who was in charge of Pearl Harbor and the security there. He wasn't so afraid about an aerial attack as he was about sabotage. And so to combat sabotage, he lined up all of the planes that could have been used for defense, wingtip to wingtip, unarmed. Just perfect for an aerial attack. And then on that morning, a sunny Sunday morning, just like today, well, it's sunny in Hawaii, when those planes started coming up over the ridgeline, and they had, I've heard this all my life, that they had radar and they saw it. But they didn't know it was an attack. And then they showed a picture of the radar they were looking at. This is not radar like we have today, like where you see all these blips flying in formation, right? It was just this round thing, and all the radar was like, just went, it was just static. They saw something coming. And so that young man called his supervisor, and he said, there's some big static coming over. And he says, oh, don't worry about it. There's some bombers that are due to come back today. It's probably those bombers. And so whose fault was it? Was it that young guy looking at the radar? Was it the general? Was it the supervisor? It just dawned on me all of these years since then. We're still asking the question, whose fault was Pearl Harbor? But that morning as we sailed around the harbor, my heart broke. I got really teary. I was just thinking to myself, could you imagine being one of those guys? How helpless you must have felt that morning. How traumatizing that must have been to be attacked out of nowhere. And say, well, it was the Japanese's fault. But, you know, if you've ever been in charge of any military, isn't the point to get there first without anybody knowing it with the superior force and do as much damage? That's what war is all about. It was a declaration of war. But I still have a friend. he's a pastor in Hawaii, and his wife is Japanese. He's Hawaiian. And every Pearl Harbor day, he calls up his mother-in-law in Japan. The phone rings, and he says, "You know what today is?" She goes, "Yeah." He goes, "This is the day that you came over and attacked us for no good reason." Then he hangs up the phone. He still blames his mother-in-law for it. Friends, finding blame is one of the most rational. It's one of the most human things to do. The question is, now that we've found somebody to blame, what are we going to do with it? The book of Job is a creative, one of the most brilliant books in the Bible in my mind. And people downplay it because they don't understand it. But it is an anthology, an entire huge epic poem wrestling with the question of whose fault is it? Job was a righteous man and he had the worst calamities ever happen to him. And so it wrestles with this theodicy of if God is good, then how can he allow bad things to happen to good people? And so one of the first things that people do when they're trying to find blame is they blame God. And by the way, it's hard to avoid it, just logically, that if God is an all-powerful God and he's in charge of anything, then when bad things happen, it must be his fault. Some people never get beyond that point. And that, by the way, if you have an understanding of the Bible that God makes everything happen, that every drop of rain, that both the good things and the bad things happen, they are all God. By the way, the conclusion of the book of Job after all those questions is basically blames God for it. It basically says, well, it is God's fault, but who are you to question God? And then that's the end of the book. Job is not a completed thought, by the way. It only gets answered when Jesus comes. And finally, he answers that question. What happens when bad things happen to good people? But we know this, friends. God is, not only is he a powerful God, but he is a good God. He's not the one that brings calamity. It's not his will to bring the bad things into our life. People say, sometimes, I have a friend, a pastor friend of mine, who's now our supervisor, whose son tragically died in a car accident a few years back. And that very same weekend, one of his council members met him in the hallway on the way to his office. And he says, well, don't worry, pastor, all things work together for good to those who are called according to God's grace. And after he received that word, he said it took him about 5 minutes to get that guy up off of the floor after he decked him. How many know some of those things that we have, that just those scripture verses that we've memorized, those little zippy comebacks that make everything all right, when somebody's just lost their son, they really don't help. But it's not God that is causing the bad things. God's the one who brings the goodness in the wake of those things. The book of Lamentations, which may or may not have been written by Jeremiah, also says, though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief on anyone. When I was in seminary, I wrote a paper on James Arminius, who's one of my favorite guys in history. He was a pastor in Leiden. And if you've ever heard this in Bible college, some people say, well, I'm a Calvinist. And if you're not a Calvinist, then you're an Arminian. You ever heard those two words before? And I grew up thinking, well, Calvin is the one that believes that God's in charge of everything. And Arminius is somebody that just believes that just we have our own free will and that we save ourselves. Come to find out, James Arminius never said anything of the sort. In fact, James Arminius was actually more Calvinistic than just about anybody in this room. He taught Calvin's Institute when he was a professor. He taught that we should follow after Calvin's teachings, that is some of the most beautiful writings outside of Scripture. And yet he stopped short of this one thing. There was a radical idea, a radical application of God being in charge. By the way, God being in charge of anything, people growing up in America believe that even if they're not Christian. It says, in God we trust on our money. Haven't you ever heard anybody say, well, just what must not have been meant to be. Maybe they don't believe in God, but the universe didn't have it, you know, just wasn't. Whatever they blame it on, well, all things work out together. I guess everything is going to work out in the end. There just must have been a reason for it. When we have that mindset in it, it does something dangerous. It teaches us to blame God for the bad things. And so James Arminius' problem wasn't that he didn't believe that God was sovereign, but he was a pastor during a time that there was a great plague where a lot of people died. And he saw in the faces of the people, if I just come along and give them these scriptures about how, you know, God's in charge and everything that happens is because of his will, it just causes people to lose despair. They lose their children, they lose their wife, they lose their husband. And it teaches people that God is the father of evil, and he's not. He's a good God first and foremost. He's a God that cares about us. And so most of those answers that we come up with that we think are going to help, they really don't. Can I just move from preaching to coaching just a little bit? Because I hear these all the time. If you have a friend that goes through a bad time, they go through a divorce that's out of their control. They go through tragedies with their kids, or they lose someone before it's their time. And by the way, if it's somebody you love, it's never the right time. But they're going through something, or they lose their job. Most of the answers that we have come and that we've tattooed on our foreheads to give to people, they really don't help. For example, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. Bible doesn't exactly say that. There's something to that effect, that he'll give you a way out. I don't know about you, but in my experience, God has given me more than I can handle most days of my life. He gives me all the way. He takes me all the way in the deep end and then lets go. And then while I'm there staring at the drain at the bottom of the pool, I cry out to the Lord from the belly of the fish and said, oh, Lord, I need you. God gives us more than we can handle. And you say, well, God is trying to teach you something. Well, he's always trying to teach me something, but is he really going to take away my loved one to teach me a lesson? Or let it happen to somebody else. Maybe your tragedy is going to help somebody else down the road. Well, that may be, friends, but that doesn't really help when you're going through it at that time. How many know what I'm talking about? Well, God has a master plan and you just don't understand it. No, duh. He has a master plan. That does not comfort me right now. What I need is words of kindness. Well, God will make it up to you in the end. There's a little bit of that. I think it was a later addition to the book of Job, how he gets back 10 times as many kids. Friends, don't ever, ever tell that to somebody, a parent that's lost a child, and say, well, you can always have more. It does not help. That is not a blessing. That's just piling on another platitude. At the end of it, and one of my favorites, I'm going to read a quote from him. Clear back in the 80s, I heard a lecture by a rabbi named Rabbi Harold Kirshner, who is... I've been feeding off of his revelation. He was a man of God and a man of the word, and had a son who was diagnosed with a terminal illness and a very painful diagnosis, and then ended up taking his life. And he wrote a famous book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's just brilliant. You might not agree with everything that he has to say, but one of the examples that he takes, and he goes into the book of Job. And he talks about how all Job's friends came to comfort him, but nothing that they said to him was a comfort. Most of it blamed the victim, or it blamed God, or it blamed somebody else. And in Job, there's a lot of kind of dry humor in the midst of a difficult situation. One of my favorite lines comes from Job 16. It says, he's responding to his friend's so-called comfort. And he says, you know, I could also speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief. I love the subtle humor in there. Hey, guys, have you ever thought of being comforting with the things that you say? Instead of just trying to preach at me, to tell me things or tell me what God's will is in this whole thing. Friends, what I've found is that whenever somebody asks a why question, one of the worst mistakes we can make is thinking that's a question. It's a cry for help. Rabbi Kirshner said it like this in his book. He said, what Job needed from his friends, what he really was asking for when he said, why is God doing this to me, was not theology, but sympathy. He did not really want them to explain God to him, and he certainly did not want them to show him where his theology was faulty. He wanted them to tell him that he was in fact a good person, and that the things that were happening to him were terribly tragic and unfair. Those, by the way, if you could write those two points down, are two of the most, the blueprint for two of the most brilliant things to say to anybody in tragedy. Did you hear it? Reassure them, you are a good person. This is not your fault. And what's happening to you is unfair and tragic. It is painful. You don't downplay it. Say, you know, this is really hard what you're going through right now, and you're a good person. You're a good person. He said, but where Job's friends got so bogged down in talking about God that they almost forgot about Job, except to tell him that he must have done something pretty awful to deserve this fate at the hands of a righteous God. I come with somebody that's lost their friends, the first thing I say is, I'm so sorry. I encourage them. You know, so many times I hear it when I'm counseling people or when I'm just comforting them. They'll say, you know, maybe I should have been praying more. Maybe I should have done this. Maybe I should have done this. And just like Job, Job's story is so important. God himself looked at Job and said, he is blameless. It's not his fault. It's to say, no, you didn't deserve this. Sometimes really painful things happen. Sometimes accidents happen. Sometimes cancers happen. Sometimes things just go sideways on people. Even good people go through hard times. Are you with me so far? And so here we have this passage in Jeremiah. It gets better after this, but Jeremiah is saying, you know, maybe this is time for you to stop and take stock of all of your idolatry. And eventually God set them free from that. But the first thing is to figure out, where is God in this? Is he in all of these, tragedy? Am I supposed to be asking the why question, friends, once before I get off this topic? Whenever you try to answer the why question for somebody, you put yourself in the place of God. Can I just remind us? None of us are in the place of God. It's not my job to answer the why question. In fact, what I found, even better than the why question is a what question. I always try to change my whys into whats. Not why is this happening, why did this, but what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say, and what do you want me to learn? Give me something practical to do in the midst of this. Anybody with me so far? Well, let me just move on for a minute, can I? Oh, by the way, just a little while back when we got back from Hawaii, I was talking with a man who lives in Oahu, who oversees all of our Foursquare missionaries, I was just asking him how Lahaina was doing. And have you heard about the fires that happened in Lahaina? How many have ever been to Lahaina town? Anybody? If you don't know, there are several islands in the state of Hawaii. The second largest is called Maui, and it may be one of the most beautiful. They're all beautiful. And the jewel of Lahaina town, or the jewel of Maui, is Lahaina. It's this old 19th century town. It's the town where the Christian missionaries came and led King Kamehameha to the Lord. And so there's an old missionary house there. There's a banyan tree that takes up a whole city block. And all these beautiful restaurants. And I was telling my friend that lives there, I said, you know, a lot of people don't realize Lahaina wasn't just the jewel of Hawaii. It was one of the jewels of the United States. It was the spiritual epicenter of that whole people. And to have that town just burned to the ground, it'll be rebuilt. But people don't realize what a trauma this is for the Hawaiian people. And he looked at me and he says, not a lot of people realize that. My heart's just been broken. And so what's the first thing we want to do is we want to find fault. And so the guy that was the manager who was in charge of the air raid sirens, which primarily are there for tsunamis, but this wasn't a tsunami that destroyed Lahaina. There was a wildfire that broke out in the dry season. And then there was Hurricane Nora that caused the winds to kick up. And between the fire and the winds, there was just no getting control of this fire. And his reasoning was, well, if I blow the air raid sirens, it's going to cause people to go inland to get away from the tsunami, and that's exactly where the fire is. So he didn't blow the horns. The day after he made that announcement, he resigned for health reasons, because somebody's always looking for someone to blame. And sometimes, rather than looking for blame, we just need to come up along somebody and say, how can I help? How can I help? Do you need some food? Do you need some water? You know, how can I pitch in? How can I be an encouragement to you? Everybody with me so far? The why question, it leaves us without solutions, but the what question can be incredibly healing and incredibly fruitful. All right. The second thing is we blame others, which is kind of what I just talked about with that fire, which is human nature. And by the way, we always need to go back in a tragedy like that and say, what can we improve in our systems? You know, what can we get better at next time? I know that we've improved our security at Pearl Harbor. And so there's always a time to go back and say, what can we improve next time? But when it comes to the blame, friends, there was a common, and it's the most basic thing. It's what you teach your kids, between right and wrong, that if you do the right thing, you get rewards, and if you do the wrong thing, you get consequences. Isn't that how you taught your kids? You don't give them cookies when they do the wrong thing, right? There's consequences. And so Rule number one in a relationship with God, just do the right thing and good things will come about. And then comes the second stage. What about when you do the right thing and bad things happen? And that's where it all gets complicated. And so even in Jesus' day, there was an assumption that if somebody got sick, it was because they had sin in their life. And you say, do we do that today? Oh, no, we don't do that today. But don't we? There's still something kind of natural if somebody's a victim of a sexual assault. You think, maybe they were at the wrong place. You know what I mean? There's a very natural tendency to blame the victim. So Jesus is walking along and he sees a man that was born blind. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God could be revealed in him. That last phrase is very difficult to translate. And I even know a few people that are seeing impaired that have really been beat up by that last phrase, because it says neither he nor his parents sinned, but God did this so that he could glorify himself. And in the Greek, it's more complicated than that. It's not that God made him blind so that he could be glorified, but he says even in his blindness, God could use it to bring about his glory, even in the midst of this. But here we have this notion that if God is doing this on purpose, then what is it that I did to deserve it? Or what is it that he's trying to teach me in the midst of it all? And we end up blaming the victim. This has been a lot of this in the evening news, if you've been watching any of it, and not to get political at all. But isn't that kind of what a lot of people are doing with the attacks that happen outside of Gaza? There are protests every night against the nation of Israel, who were they not at peace when they got attacked and several of their citizens were taken captive and taken into captivity and some of their children were killed and stuff. And instead of having compassion on them, well, we get up and he says, well, it was their fault in the first place and blah, blah, blah. And it's why. We go back and say, well, isn't Gaza being penned in and aren't they just reaching out for their freedom? And it gets to be an issue of the Hatfields and McCoys. By the way, can I give a little service announcement? I took a commercial break last time. Can I give a little bit of commercial? I just got this strange idea. I didn't even ask Molly, so I don't know if it's a good idea yet or not. But this Wednesday night, I want to do a one-time lecture. We've been in a series called Tales from the North, so this isn't really opposite of that, about the nation of Israel. But if you're one of those that is tired of, you know, you watch one brand of news or the other, and it's either all Israel's fault or it's either all the Palestinians' fault, and you're wondering, how in the world did it get like this? How did this tension happen? How did the Gaza Strip get formed? All of that. If you ever had those questions, come Wednesday night. And I've got maps. I did a series several years back where I started from the time of the prophet Muhammad all the way through the Syrian Civil War. And I can explain, but when you come, one thing that you're not going to get, you're not going to get a political tirade. And so I always pray for the peace of Israel. I love the Jewish people. But I know this, that throughout history, not only do all of those Jews have reason because they've been attacked by all over the world since the dawn of time, but not only have they got reason to be offended, but also the Arab Palestinians have their own reasons for being offended. And so I'm not going to be anti-Palestinian. I'm not going to be anti-Jewish. Not at all. I just want to talk about the history. And sometimes, until you can listen to the stories and have compassion, I think it's difficult to make kind of a rational decision about who to support or how to pray. So if anybody have questions about any of that kind of stuff, come Wednesday night. We're going to talk about it. It's at 6:30. Thank you, Molly. Other Molly. I have two Mollies that give me advice, by the way. They're in stereo. And it's at 6:30. We used to do it at 7, but it's at 6:30. And I will say this, too. If you've got kids that are in junior high and high school, bring them Wednesday night. Because I guarantee you, just from what my one teenager has been telling me, they're not getting a full story at school. And most of those teachers don't know enough about Middle Eastern history to be able to give a rational point of view. So I'm not going to get you all hopped up about one side or another, but I will give you some really valuable background so that we know how to pray. That sound all right? Okay, see you Wednesday. All right, back to our regularly scheduled program. One of the wonderful things about a revelation of God's grace is that it enables us, rather than looking for someone to blame, to just say, yeah, well, whose fault is it? There's plenty of blame to go around. There have been mistakes happen all throughout the ages. And so you can either wallow in the past and hold on to that unforgiveness, or you can experience grace. And grace is the only way that you move beyond the why question to the what questions. It's grace. And so in Jude 24, it leaves us with this promise. I love this ending doxology of Jude 24. It's actually a whole title. He says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Until we get to that place where we can receive from the Lord that grace that allows us to move beyond finding out whose fault it is and pointing the finger and blame shifting and blame finding, to just be present and be now and say, let's just, what are we going to do now that we're in this situation? Molly and I had a situation, we were supposed to be home Thursday morning, Wednesday late at night, and our tickets were for a late night flight on Wednesday, and we were going to be back early on the 9th on Thursday. Well, here we are Thursday morning, still in Hawaii. And so here's how it works. So I'll let you guys be the judge, right? We have a little bit of one of those squabbles where, you know, we threw down the flag. We didn't argue about it much, but, you know. Anyway, whose fault was it? So we get up on Thursday morning, and Molly comes in and says, Mike, we messed up. I said, what? She goes, our ticket was for yesterday. And so now we had to reshuffle to redo all of our tickets. See, the problem was it left it on the night of the 8th and got in on the 9th. So in our brains, we kept saying, we're going home on the 9th. You see how it happened? And so I was the one that booked the tickets. I do all that research to figure out what the right time is, when we're going to be home, all of that. And then I hand it off to Molly, and she's the one that keeps track of stuff. I have ADHD, so once I've designed it, then I hand it off to other people that remember stuff, put it in their phone. And more often than not, she's the one that calls and reminds me, no, it's at this time and this time. And somebody tried to make an appointment with me this morning. I said, go talk to Molly, because I won't remember it. So whose fault was it? Was it her fault or my fault for not remembering? You guys all want to vote? Y'all want to vote? Whose fault was it? We both forgot. What does it really matter? And what I loved about it is for once in our marriage, we spent very little time about figuring out whose fault it was, and we just figured out how to rearrange our tickets and then somehow make the sacrifice to stay an extra night in Honolulu. And got up the next morning with the sunrises in Honolulu and wrote a sermon about the blame game. And so you can spend a lot of time asking the why question and blaming people, or you can move quickly on to the what question, which is, what are we going to do about it now? How many are with me so far? The why question keeps us stuck in the past. What keeps us moving into the future and enables us to enjoy the present? What are we going to do about it now? Does it really matter whose fault it was? Because we all know it was Molly's fault. So let's just move on from there, can't we? I can't let her have the last word. You heard her hollering out from the back row. The last thing that we struggle with is blaming ourselves. And once again, it's one of the most human things to do. And so I just want to end you with this prayer of Jeremiah. He just cries out. And here's the part that I love, and the reason that I spend so much time in the original languages, I'm always looking for that little part where the clouds part and I can really hear the heart of the prophet. When he says this, heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. It reminds me of Psalm 51, which might even be the same voice. Cleanse me, and I will be cleansed. Sometimes we just need grace. There's no excuses. We can't undo it. We just need healing. Anybody need healing in their life today? I know I do. Anybody need salvation? I do. I'm not talking about going back and getting saved all over again. It's not that kind of word. In Hebrew, it just means, Lord, be my deliverer today. I need his deliverance today. I need his saving hand in me. I need him to just rescue out of my own muck and my own mire, my own shame, my own blame. And Lord, just teach me about grace once again. The grace of God is what helps us to find healing and salvation. Romans 8:34 says, would you read it with me? Who then is the one that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so if God has said that you have been forgiven, Jesus already died for your sins, you can give it all to him. Even when you say, Lord, there's sometimes I get blamed and it's not my fault, but this is all my fault. I messed this up. Even then, we can come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I just need your grace today. I need your forgiveness. I need your healing. And then just so happened that on the plane home, I saw a cute little movie with Billy Crystal in it. It's called Here Today. It's about a comic writer who's aging, and he's beginning to develop some early symptoms of dementia. He's starting to forget things. And the problem is he can't remember what he ate for breakfast that morning, but he can remember the pain of things that happened many years beforehand. And he has vivid dreams about them. And in fact, one of them is his wife had died several years beforehand, and now he's got an adult son and daughter that have never really gotten over it. Because at the time she passed away, she was on their way to their family home for a vacation, and he was too busy writing a play on Broadway. And so their last conversation was an argument. The last time he saw his beloved wife, she was mad at him. And all these years later, now finally his adult children find out what he's going through with his dementia. And they have a moment there on the lake that his wife had named after him. So just watch this scene from, the movie's called Here Today. Watch this for a minute.
Dad. What are you doing here?
Hi. Well, I wanted to show Lindsay like Charlie. This was our happy place. See, with sunsets, we'd stand right here. And we'd watch the sun go down there and bye-bye, sun. Bye-bye, sun. Somebody would say that.
That was me, Dad. I said that.
Yeah. I'm sorry about your mother.
No.
Dad, you don't have to.
No, I have to. I have to, Rex. Let me finish, because I'm running out of words. Francine, I was not the reason your mom died. That kid who ran a stop sign is the reason your mom died. And I adored her so much. I loved your mother so much. And she died mad at me. I can't leave here knowing that you're mad at me, too. I can't undo it. Can't undo it. There's no rewrites this time. Come on, relax. Relax your hands. No more fists, relax your hands.
Dad, why didn't you tell us?
Because I didn't know how. And I was scared.
Of what?
That maybe you wouldn't care. Forgive me, please. Forgive me so I can forgive myself. Because the sight of your angry eyes keeps me up at night and gives me the sweats. And there's no more time for that. There's no more time. I'm here today.
Daddy, I'm so sorry.
Granny, it's okay. It's okay. I understand. I understand.
I love you, Pop.
Is there room for me? I love you too, you know?
God, what a long time between hugs.
Forgiveness is a powerful thing, isn't it? It's powerful when Jesus forgave us. It's powerful when we forgive one another. And friends, it's not always, I've said this a million times during this series, it's not always about going back in time and undoing things. Many times we can't undo them. But what we can do is we can find grace. We can forgive. We can reconcile. We can come back and just make things right. As long as we're asking the why question, we're looking for someone to blame. And the blame game keeps us stuck in the past. But grace helps us to move on, helps us to be in the present and be in the future. Every day is an opportunity to find that grace. anew. Read what it says in Lamentations 3:21. This is an old scripture, and it was the title of our last series. Would you read it with me? Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I learned something new from my grandbaby. So the night we babysat, Molly and Amanda spent the night in the hotel, and we got the two grandbabies. And so Carter, our little three-year-old girl, got Molly's bed, and Callum got mine. He slept right here. It was awesome. He just turned two. And he can't quite walk yet, almost. I think he can. He's just afraid to. So he walks on threes, and he calls me Gabba, because that's as close as he can get to Grandpa. So it's just Gabba, Gabba, Gabba. And he's just right there, and he doesn't talk a lot. He just smiles a lot. So we had a great time. He curled up right here, slept all the way through the night. We both kind of tossed and turned, but he was never farther away than just like right there with his foot up on me or something up on me, just this little guy. And he woke up in the morning. We both woke up at 6 o'clock, right at the same time. My eyes popped open, and his eyes popped open. He looked up at me and smiled. And then he just looked straight ahead, and he went like this. And I said, oh, I said, that's my favorite way to wake up that I've ever seen. So that's my new way to wake up in the morning. I just love it. I want to be two again. He doesn't have all of that baggage. He doesn't have all of those regrets from the past. He just wakes up in the morning, and it's just like this. Time to go forward. Enough looking back. Let's get on with the day. I don't know about you, but I'm waking up tomorrow morning. I'll be doing that, just that very same thing. Time to go. Time to go. God wants to set you free, friends. He wants to set you free to enjoy the present and to make the best of the future. Amen. Would you pray with me today? Father God, Lord, today, I just pray for grace. Lord, I pray like Jeremiah prayed. Heal me, Lord, and I'll be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. Lord, we're looking to you today. I just pray, Lord God, those of us that are still struggling with the pains from the past, Lord, that we would just be able to leave it all in your hands and just move on. What is it that you want us to do today? What is it that you want us to say today? Who do you want us to be a blessing to today? And fill our days with purpose and fill our days with life and hope. We give you all the praise today. We give you all the praise. And friends, while nobody's looking around, just for a moment of privacy, if you want to ask the Lord into your heart today, just say, Lord, I pray that you would restore my hope today. I want to be able to look into the future. I want to be able to enjoy what time I've got. And Lord, I just pray that you would just set my heart free so that I could move on in my life. If there's anybody like that today, would you just look up at me for a moment? I'm not going to embarrass you. Anybody say that to the Lord? Amen, amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Well, if you're able to, would you stand to your feet with me today? Grab somebody's hand next to you and let's just pray, can we? Say this with me today. Lord Jesus, be the Lord of my life today. Forgive me of all my sins. Forgive me of all my past. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. Fill my heart with hope. Help me to look to you, the author and the finisher of my salvation. And I give you all the praise in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Give the Lord a clap offering today. Would you praise his name? Hallelujah. I love all of you so much. Have a wonderful day. Go in the grace of the Lord.